Good afternoon, everyone. It's just a joy again to be with you. God willing, my plans on the commentary, I didn't even make it known until a year ago that I was doing this. I've been kind of quietly working away on it the last 15 years. And I thought, okay, well, I'm to a point now that I think I can actually do it with the Lord's help. And so then I started making that known. So the plan, I'm working on Isaiah presently. That will take me through the winter. And then next year I plan to work on the minor prophets. And then the following year I have Numbers and Deuteronomy. That'll be one volume. And then there'll be two more volumes dealing with the Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. So this will be a 14-volume set. Looks to be probably somewhere around 5,000 pages long. And I tell you, it's been a great joy for me to do it. And if no one else benefits from it, I have. And I thank the Lord for that. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. If you were not here last evening, we started a series called Messages from the Prophets. And I want to encourage us to consider these messages. Now, in their context, God is speaking to his covenant people, and I realize that. But I think that if Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel were here this weekend, that they would have a very similar message for the church today. And I think there's a lot of application that we can derive from it. Last evening, Jeremiah told us that forsaking leads to forgetting. And we saw that there were four forsakings. Forsaking God, the affection for God, forsaking satisfaction in the Lord. And then there was forsaking his way, his word, for the way of Egypt. And that's secular thinking, philosophies, humanism. And then we saw forsaking the fear of the Lord, reverence for the Lord, and having awe for the Lord. And then you could hear the groaning heart of God when he says, "My people have forsaken me days without number." And then at the end, he says, "They've just forsaken me." And so forsaking leads to forgetting, and it's very important. Whenever we start making decisions of forsaking things that we know we ought not, that's the first step to forgetting. And we also saw in Jeremiah's calling that God has a sovereign plan for each child of his. In the church age, believers have spiritual gifts. They have callings. He has predestined these works for us to walk in. And so we want to do our best for the Lord. Amen? Amen. And by the end of the weekend, we'll be doing so good. We want to do our best for the Lord. He's worthy of it. And so we want to walk in the good of our calling. And I believe that if we are in communion with the Lord, we are walking in the Spirit, abiding in Christ, having fellowship with the Father, we are invincible and immortal until our work is done. And so God tells Jeremiah, "Don't even fear their faces. I am with you." And that's a great way to go through life, knowing that whatever situation I walk into, the Lord is with me in it. And it's a great encouragement. All right, so now we're in the book of Isaiah. We'll have two messages from Isaiah. The first one is entitled, "Let Us Reason Together." By my calculations, we're jumping back in time about 115 years from where we were last evening. Jeremiah started preaching in the 13th year of Josiah, which is about 626 B.C. Isaiah's ministry was also to the southern kingdom of Judah, but he started preaching before the northern kingdom was invaded by Syria and conquered. What we know about Isaiah, his name means Jehovah is salvation. His prophetic ministry spanned the reigns of four kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. For the most part, those kings are pretty good kings. There is one exception to that. But most of those kings are pretty good kings. We know that he was married. He has at least two sons, and God actually takes his sons and their names and makes them part of the prophetic message to Judah. And by my calculations, we have his call, which we'll be looking in our second session after the hymn, in Isaiah 6. So we have his calling in Isaiah 6, and that was the year that Uzziah died, King Uzziah died. That would be 739 B.C. And Isaiah also records the death of Sennacherib after God protects the southern kingdom, sending the angel of the Lord, wiping out 185 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Can you imagine how the shockwaves went around the world? The Assyrians got wiped out in one night, not one Jewish fatality. And, of course, Sennacherib went back to Syria, and his own sons did him in while he was in his pagan temple. And that was the end of Sennacherib. And Isaiah records that. His death was in 681 B.C., and you're wondering why I'm giving all these numbers. First of all, I like numbers. And secondly, if you add it up, that's 58 years of ministry for Isaiah. 58 years of ministry. Last night, I figured Jeremiah about 46 years. And basically preaching to a people that wouldn't listen to him, and Isaiah wasn't much different. So these men really drank from their own ministry. They knew what it was to suffer for the Lord. They knew what the presence of the Lord was about. And Isaiah mentions that in his book as well. Just one other thing I'll say about the book of Isaiah. Other than Psalms, it's the second most quoted book in the New Testament. 66 direct quotations out of the book of Isaiah in the New Testament, and 348 allusions to the book of Isaiah. In other words, phrases and so forth, concepts that are in Isaiah. Only Psalms has more. All right, so let's look at chapter 1. Just notice the terminology that Isaiah kicks his book off with, and we're going to see a very similar tenderness of the Lord towards his people as we saw that Jeremiah communicated last evening. He says in verse 4, "Children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel." Now that's a phrase quite frequently used in the book of Isaiah to talk of the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. "They have turned away backward." Now, I mentioned last evening that the number 13 is the number of rebellion in Scripture. Jeremiah was called in the 13th year of Josiah. He gives 13 messages to the southern kingdom. And then he tells them 13 times, "You are a backsliding people." Not backslidden. That is not biblical terminology. Backsliding. And they were actively resisting the truth. And Isaiah starts by saying, "You have turned away backward." And the idea is the Lord wants us to go this way with him, and you've actively turned away from him. Now, later in the book, in chapter 40, God will tell the nation of Israel, "You turned away from me, but I didn't leave you. I was still with you." And that's quite an encouragement to know that the Lord loves us so much that he will not desert us. And he, even in our rebellion, he's going to follow because he loves us too much to let us go our own way. And he's going to continue to chase and continue to call. And then finally, when we come to the end of ourselves, we turn back and we find out our sweet God was right there the whole time. Our Lord never left us. And so that will be a message that he conveys to Israel as he goes through. Now, there's going to be four main points of application in this first message that I want us to think about in the church age. Again, I realize Isaiah is speaking to the covenant people. In verse 10, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." Now, I want to pause there. Isaiah uses over 30 metaphors for Jerusalem in his book, and this is one of them. Sodom, and we understand about Sodom, that was a pretty wicked city, and so the connotation here is pretty clear. "Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me?" Now, the first point of application is going to be in verses 11 through 14, so I want you to listen to this carefully. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of the bulls or the lambs or the goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in your sacred meetings, your new moons, and your appointed feasts. My soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. Wow, that's strong language, isn't it? This is the God of the universe speaking to his covenant people. And he says, I can't stand it anymore. I'm fed up with your religiosity. And so the first point of application is that religious form without sincerity angers God. Religious form without sincerity angers God. They were going to the temple. They were offering their sacrifices. They were burning their incense. They were keeping their feasts. They were going about all the busy work that the law demanded, but their hearts weren't in it. Now, beloved, is that possible for us to do that? I think one of the reasons that we have lost the power that we see so evident in Acts in the church is we have caught into this semi-comatose, lackadaisical state. We're going through the motions of churchianity, but the Lord isn't the reason that we're doing it. And I grew up in a church, in a denomination, which was social. The main reason you went to church was because you wanted to see everybody. We had the Lord's Supper every 3 months. It lasted 10 minutes, and it usually was just major dinner late. You know, it was just a form. Now, I told you last night, I didn't even know the brethren existed until, and I use that term to talk about those who follow New Testament principles of gathering, until I was almost 22 years of age. And I remember the first time that I sat in the Lord's Supper and I saw a man who was in his early 70s weep as he was sharing. And I saw another man get up and just bare his heart before the Lord. And I said, I don't know what these people have. I don't know what this is all about, but I'm going to learn more. And I never went back to the church that I was going to. And that was my induction into New Testament circles. But as I travel around, and I've gone traveled a bit, so I think a pretty good lay of the land. I see a people of God that have a lot of truth. They have a lot of doctrine, and we have a lot of New Testament form. But I'm just wondering if the Lord, if he's in the center of it. And if he's not in the center of what we're doing, then the same type of nauseating words that we have here in Isaiah really apply to our meetings. I think sometimes, brethren, just to be honest, we worship our worship. Oh, we have the Lord's Supper. Well, it's not our supper, it's his supper. He's the center of it. When I was up in Wisconsin, I really tried to bridge between some of the exclusive groups. I sent letters and free books to a number of gospel halls, contacted several of the exclusive groups. I won't mention their name. One group, I went to their meeting on a Sunday evening, and we talked doctrine. I had probably 15 brethren grilling me for over two and a half hours. And you know what we found? We had not one disagreement. 2.5 hours. Now, we disagreed a little bit on the Lord's Supper as who could participate and the wooden brother, but that was about it, right? But right down the line, and so I said, brethren, we even use the same study Bible and same version. If I come next Sunday with a letter from my assembly saying that I'm sound in life and receive me into your fellowship, what biblical reason do you have for not allowing me to break bread with you? Total silence. After 20 seconds or so, a man in his mid-80s stood up and said,
It just would be better if you didn't.
Oh, that pierced my heart through. How the Lord must hate our silly squibbling and our isolation and the traditions that keep us from enjoying body life. I want to encourage you to walk as far as you can with all believers. Let truth be the point that determines our fellowship. Hopefully those in your assembly you can walk the furthest with. But I think that a lot of our form, and I'm not saying compromise truth, but if we are allowing truth to develop traditions and form that the Lord doesn't appreciate and isn't really endorsed by Scripture, then we ought to let it go. Another thing just on this point is the Lord's Supper is tomorrow morning. And I've talked to several sisters that feel like, well, why can't I worship at the Lord's Supper? And I think this is another area where we've grown cold in understanding the New Testament model, the New Testament scripture. The sisters have a visual ministry. They're concealing competing glories, the glory of man herself and the glory of her hair, which comes from her, originated from her. She originated from the man. So she's covering competing glories. The uncovered man is representing the glory of God. That's the scene in the heaven. The cherubim and the seraphim are covering their intrinsic glories while they're going about their work, declaring the glory of God. So we understand there's a visual ministry that needs to be taken. There's order for an audible ministry. And so we read that it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church in 1 Corinthians 14. And so some think that just because the brethren are the ones speaking, that lets the sisters off the hook for properly preparing and listening to the messages and endorsing the messages and being active in their minds. And that's not the case. When the brother stands up in the Lord's Supper, all he's doing is the Holy Spirit is using him to call everybody's attention on one thing at that moment. The words he said doesn't go past the back door of the ceiling tile. The words are not the worship. The worship comes from the heart. And so every man, woman, and child should come to the Lord's Supper with an offering prepared to give to the Lord. And when you have believers with sins confessed and their hearts are full and you have a basket of worship to set before the Lord, there is a sweet fragrance, an incense that ascends up into the nostrils of God. And I think he appreciates that. I just found out about 5 or 6 months ago, our daughter Kelsey, she'll be 19 next month. This is our Chinese daughter. My wife says, you got to come and look at this. And she showed me a journal. Now, all of our children were taught to have journals for their quiet times, and they do that each morning. But this wasn't her quiet time journal. I said, what is it? She goes, this is Kelsey's Lord's Supper journal. And I looked at this journal, and it goes back for years. For years, she's been going in her room on Saturday night and getting commentaries and preparing her thought for the Lord's Supper, sometimes an hour, sometimes 2 hours. And she would jot down her thought, her scripture, pick a hymn out of the black hymn book. And I don't know how many times she's come up to me after the Lord's Supper and said, thanks, Dad, for sharing my thought. I was thinking of these verses, too. Yeah, sweetheart, those are good ones, too. And you know what that means to her? It means that God is listening to her heart. It so encourages her. 2 weeks ago, my wife came up. She said, thanks for sharing my thought this morning at Lord's Supper to a T. She goes, you read the exact same verses that I've been meditating on. And so what I'm saying is this. There is no difference. We're all believer priests, men and women. There is an audible role in the local assembly. There's a visual role, and that's all important. The glory of God and maintaining that proper focus is necessary, proper order. But if we're not preparing for the Lord's Supper, and we're just coming in and a check-the-box Christianity, oh, it's the Lord's Supper, And we're just setting down and we're thinking, oh, well, that brother will carry the load. And God forbid, shame on us, brothers, if we don't take part in that audible ministry, which we're called to do. But every man, woman, and child should be preparing for the Lord's Supper. When the messages are given, listen intently to what's being said. Take notes. Check it to the word. We all have that responsibility. I think the congregational amen that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 14, it comes right out of the Old Testament. You know, when the law was read, it says men, women, and children said amen. Okay, when there was the curses read, they all said amen. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, well, if you don't understand what's said, how will you know to add your amen? Amen means so be it, agreement. And that means everybody needs to be listening. So we don't want to get into this mode that God's covenant people did about just doing things. They had the form, but they had no power. They had no spiritual energy, no spiritual direction in it. They were just doing it without thinking even about the Lord or how he would appreciate it. And so this first application, I think, is really a good one for us to consider in the church age. Religious form without sincerity angers the Lord. And you can tell a Lord's Supper where people come prepared. You can tell when their hearts are full. We have a little meeting. We started our fourth New Testament meeting about 4 years ago. We still meet in our home. We don't have a lot of people, but there's hardly ever a time there's more than 10 or 15 seconds of silence in the Lord's Supper. And it's active, and I really appreciate, because I know the sisters are actively participating from their heart. So again, worship comes from the heart. What the brother says, he's just aligning the thoughts. The Spirit of God is aligning the thoughts of everybody on a central thought at that time. But the worship proceeds from the heart. So isn't this something that we need to consider today in the 21st century? This idea of not just doing form, but having the sincerity of what it's all about. And I think the Father is greatly honored when we remember his Son. And then in verse 15, we have another point of application. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood, implying that they were sinful, they were wicked. And so not only were they doing all these religious activities, they were raising their hands and making these long prayers, and God says, I don't hear them. I don't hear them. I'm not listening to you. Well, that's a hard thing when God tells you, I'm not listening to you. That means you have no advocacy. You have no power at the throne of grace. Well, is the Lord listening to your prayers? They were making many prayers, but he was ignoring them. Their gestures of piety meant nothing to him. They were deplorable, so he was ignoring their prayers. I find seven reasons, perhaps there's more, but I find seven reasons why God may not listen to your prayers. And so the second application is, do you feel that God is listening to your prayers? Do you feel that you have a intimacy with the Lord, that he's actually listening and responding to your prayers? The first one, rejecting or not yielding to God's word. Proverbs 28:9 says this, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Ooh, strong words, isn't it? But what it's saying is, if you know what truth is and you are rejecting it, if you got your hand in the cookie jar, why would God want to answer and give you the desire of your heart when you are rejecting his desire for you? You're rejecting his will. A second reason that our prayers could be hindered, this is for the husbands, 1 Peter 3:7. Actually, I want to turn there. 1 Peter 3:7. We had a lovely get-together this morning with the men. I really enjoyed that. It was a great prayer time afterwards. If I'd had more time, I would have probably visited this passage. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them. That means you have to spend time with your wife. As you spend time with them, you gain understanding, you learn them. And giving honor to the wife, you know how to treat them. As to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So God has given the husband the authority position within the marriage. But like any authority that's God-given, there's accountability. And if that authority is abused, God holds the one in authority accountable. And so it's kind of a sobering fact to think that if I do not treat my wife properly and with respect, that God doesn't honor my prayers. It's a very serious matter for him that we take care of those that are under our authority. And I think that would probably be the same for shepherds, under-shepherds, elders, to their sheep, and whatever authority that God has given us. And number three, fostering selfish motives. That's James chapter 4, verse 3. Let's do a little page flipping here. James chapter 4, great little section on prayer. At the start, he says, tells them why their prayers aren't being answered. He says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures." So they're asking for carnal reasons, selfish motives. Lord, I'd like a Ferrari. I need a car. Right? That's not going to be good for me, especially someone who used to like fast cars, right? I need something where I don't have the temptation. Mark 11:25. "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." In other words, have a forgiving heart. The Greek word here is probably aphiemi. It means to let it go, suffer it, release it. That's the idea. When the Lord was on the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's aphiemi. He wasn't actually extending forgiveness to those who are persecuting him. What he was saying to the Father is, "Let it be. Suffer it." And by the way, said there, if you like the Greek, it's imperfect tense. He continued saying that up to a certain time. And when you examine the text, you'll find out why. Because the passerbys, the soldiers, and the Pharisees, they were all hurling insults and blasphemy at the Lord. And that's also in the imperfect tense. They just kept doing it and doing it. And as the insults come in, the Lord kept saying, "Father, let it be. Father, don't judge it. Father, Father, just suffer it." Can you imagine if the wherewithal of the Lord to show that kind of kindness and love to those that were persecuting him? Well, Paul uses the cross and the epistles to give us the motivation for releasing offenses to each other. In Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 32, "In light of what Christ has done for me on the cross, can I forget the petty offenses of other people against me? There's no way that anyone has ever done to me as much as what the Lord suffered on the cross." Amen? So can I forgive that? And if the Lord Jesus has waited 2,000 years for vindication, can I wait a few years with him for vindication, even if I've done right? And so it puts it in perspective. We can't be a people that harbor ill in our hearts towards other people. Just best to release it to the Lord. "Lord, you're a great God. You're going to take care of this. I don't want to be strangled by this. And I'm just going to release it to you." And if that person does confess their sin and repents, then I will declare to them forgiveness. That's Luke 17:3. We have to do that if someone confesses. So having an unforgiving heart, this is something that's really strangling a lot of the Lord's people, and it's also hindering their prayers. Doubting God's faithfulness. Doubting God's faithfulness. Let's look at James chapter 1. Well, actually, if you're still in Mark, we'll just take the Mark verse. And everybody's there but me. I was talking to Randy Amos one time. I said, "Brother, when you're speaking, do you ever have a hard time finding a passage of Scripture?" And he says, "Yeah, you just keep talking till you get there." He said, "They'll never know." Mark 11:24. "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." In other words, it's an expectation that what I'm praying, I have a great God that's listening, he's going to respond, and he is able. And our God is able. Amen? He is able. And so this idea of not doubting God's faithfulness. I think some of you know, I'll just mention this, our family's gone through quite a health trial over the last year and a half. Presently, I have a daughter who is, the neurological issues that she is suffering as a result of Lyme's disease and some of the co-infections, it's really debilitating. And it's very hard for us to see her suffer day after day. She's making some progress. Our son is in Michigan Aviation School. He had to come home in September, also due to infection through probably a tick bite, maybe up in Wisconsin, or he may have picked up something when he was in Africa. And so he's got multiple problems as well. We're hoping he can return to mission aviation training maybe at the first of the year. And then my wife and I have been in treatment. I just graduated, thank the Lord, about 3 weeks ago. My tests came back and I'm clean, so God willing, I'm done. My wife has about 3 more months, probably maybe 4 more months of treatment, and then she'll be done. She's still showing some signs of babesia, which is similar to malaria. Having 4 people in treatment is extremely expensive. It's extremely taxing. We're just full-time workers. But I can tell you, we have wept before the Lord. And here we are now 15 months down the line, and we're still here. The Lord is taking care of us. It's just amazing. The challenges that have happened this last year, and it just makes us want to trust our God even more. And so I would just say our God is faithful. If you have a trial like that in your life, he will get good dividends out of it. He's going to bring glory to himself. He's working a variety of things all at once in other people's lives as well. He's going to perfect in you what he wants. With Job, there were things that were in Job's heart that Job didn't even know were there, right? He wasn't a vile man. He wasn't an immoral man. His friends accused him. They even come up with all these sins that he must have done for God to punish him the way he was. What a heartbreak for that man. But there were things in his heart that he didn't even know were there. But as God put him through the fire, it came out. And Job got to see firsthand what was in his own heart. And at the end, Job was refined. He was blessed. God was glorified. Satan was cast down. It was a win-win-win-win for everyone. And that's the way we have to look at such trials. But I just want to say our God is faithful. And we shouldn't doubt his faithfulness. And then Psalm 66:18, praying with unconfessed sin. Praying with unconfessed sin. Again, we can't expect God bless us if we're in rebellion against his word. Praying for what is contrary to God's will. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so we don't want anything that's contrary to God's will, correct? I want what God wants. That's what the believer should want, whatever the Lord wants. And so we don't want to pray contrary to his will. We don't want to ask for things that are contrary to his will. So as we're thinking about, and this is a hard message, isn't it? I mean, this is what Isaiah started out with the southern kingdom of Judah. God said, "I'm sick of your religiosity, your form without sincerity. It angers me. I'm tired of it. Don't do it anymore." And I think that the church can fall into that same pattern. And then he says, I'm not listening to your prayers. Well, as we were thinking this morning in the men's session, the Lord told his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. So we need the Lord. We want him to hear our petitions. He's our great high priest. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. All right, then let's go on to the third point of application. This is verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And so what the Lord is saying here is true repentance is shown by a steady doing of good works. And so he's asking them, he says, change your conduct. If your conduct changes and it's consistent, it shows the reality of a changed heart. Time will tell true repentance. We've had the joy of seeing a number of people come to the Lord over the years, and I'm so grateful for true professions. But as I go on with the Lord, I can tell you, I'm fooled. There are some times that I think people are saved and they're not. And I just say time will tell. Sometimes I go to camps and I hear counselors say, oh, such and such got saved last night. Or three campers got saved that week. Well, how do you know? We don't know the heart of anybody. You can say they made professions of faith. That's fair. But if they're saved, time will tell. And so a doing of those things, which is that God, it pleases the Lord, is evidence. We just had a man come to the Lord. He's about my age. He's in his mid-50s, just this last year. His name is Joe. He lives 3 miles from us. Joe's grandson came to Christ through an after-school club that my wife has in the public school, and that gave us an opportunity to meet his grandparents, who he lives with, and we got his grandparents in a Bible study. Joe did not want to come, but his wife came. Wanted to come. And so she brought him. And he sat in the chair of the study. He wouldn't read the scripture. He wouldn't do his homework. He wouldn't even do anything. But as the months went by, he would actually start to read some verses. And then he would start to scribble a few things down on the homework. And it was last April. Everybody else didn't show up the study. And so it was just Joe and Angie and myself. And I said, all right, Joe, we're going to have a talk. And I asked him, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And he had all the right answers. And I said, Joe, have you ever asked the Lord to save you? He said, I've never prayed in my life. He said, I've never prayed out loud in my life. I said, well, why don't you just tell the Lord, ask him to save you? Oh, those are some of the most precious prayers. When a sinner cries out to the Lord and just asks to be saved. And the change in this man was radical. He smiles now. He's the one who brings his wife to the studies now. He's the one that's now helping her. He doesn't watch TV. He says, every night I'm reading my Bible. And he just loves. He got baptized in December. You know what he did the next Sunday? He went to see his mother, who he hadn't spoken to in 15 years. Hated her. He went to see his mother. And he told her, he's been telling her about the Lord. They've been meeting about every other week now. Isn't that great? That's the love of God. That's evidence of a changed life. And so what the Lord is saying here is, do those works which are fitting for salvation. A changed heart is evidenced by this doing of good works. And I think that's something that we need to really think about as well in the church age. Does our testimony, does what we do really give a good testimony that the Lord Jesus is in our life? What does the lost think of our testimony? Does the lost see enough of Christ in you that they see a difference between you and other co-workers? And so this is important. And then the fourth point of applicationing. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. Notice the two ifs in verse 19. God doesn't force anyone. I've heard Jabe say he's a perfect gentleman. I think that's true. He doesn't force anybody into heaven. He doesn't force anybody to repent. We don't force people to come to the Lord's Supper. We don't force people to be baptized or sisters to wear a head covering. That's not what Christianity is about. If somebody doesn't have the understanding and the conviction, then to force those things, it makes mockery of what it's all about. And so if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good land. And so the Lord says, come now, let us reason together. Reasoning without the Lord leads us nowhere. And so we have to embrace him as the truth and reason together with him. Scripture repeatedly offers man this opportunity to search out and commune with God, but man has to yield to what God wants him to do. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. 1 Chronicles 22:19, now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who will call upon him in truth. And so God is very reasonable. In other words, he hasn't given us things that we can't understand. Deuteronomy 29:29 talks about those things which God has given us, those are for us and our children. The things that he hasn't given us to understand, we don't have to understand. There's a lot that we wouldn't understand, but what he's given us is very understandable, and so we have to reason with God in it. Last night I made the statement that without the fear of the Lord, there is no basis for really making sense of life. There's no basis for having an ontological understanding of what life is about, what the purpose of life is, what life exists. It all starts when we have this foundation, which starts with God. And so we have to come to the Lord. We have to reason with him on things. And again, this gets into the damage that humanism can bring into Christianity. As I went through last night, I gave some examples of that. And then he ends the chapter with the promise of glory, the hope of glory, and a reward to the faithful. He says, afterwards you shall come to call the city of righteous the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and repentance with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressor and the sinner shall be together. And those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. And then he says in verse 31, that the strong shall be tender and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together and no one shall quench them. Speaking of hellfire, lake of fire. It's not a temporary place. Don't buy into that erroneous teaching. It's not, hell is a place where the worm never dies, Mark tells us. It's putrid. Harold made a reference to me being a fertilizer spreader last night. Well, what he was talking about, we have a big garden. I hauled 4 tons of composted horse manure and spread it into our garden this last week. And then I spread out the compost. The compost is stuff that's been there for a year. And as I was pitchforking the compost, I had mice, rats, and snakes coming all out of that. And I thought, man, that's hell. You know, that putrid, a place where the worm never dies. Jude says it's the blackness of darkness. There's no light in hell. It's a burning inferno. The fire is never quenched. And beloved, without the Lord, that's where all humanity will end up. And so when he's saying the rebels, those will be consumed, but those who will follow in obedience, obedience again, showing faith in the truth and experiencing repentance and restoration, will have this great hope. These are strong words. Look at verse 24. Oh, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge your away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as than the first. And then he talks about the restoration. But he's talking to his covenant people. He's saying, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. That's strong terminology. Again, it's towards his covenant people, but it shows the hatred that God has for religiosity, for continuing in sin, having hands with blood on them and coming before him and acting like nothing is wrong. And if we're coming into the Lord's presence tomorrow and we have secret sins, if we're coming in religiosity and not really having a heart of sincerity for the Lord, we're repeating the same kind of offenses that Israel did. I had crafted a little sentence here. It's actually a long sentence. That's why I'm going to read it. When our awe of God is supplanted by stained glass windows, huge pipe organs, gold crucifix, burning candles, smoking incense, fanciful robed clergymen, or when the meetings of the church become social gatherings, or when the study of God's word is replaced by friendly chit-chat, storytelling, and entertaining spoofs, or when praising God becomes the occupation of professionals instead of all God's people, or when family activities trump meetings of the church, or when the lack of creature comforts hinders us from engaging in worship, we are no less guilty of snubbing God than Israel was in Isaiah's day. And I know this is not easy preaching. I mean, it's not an easy message, not easy to preach, but I sincerely believe that the church today is struggling because we are not heeding the same kinds of messages that God gave his covenant people long ago. He hates religiosity. He hates check-the-box Christianity. And he deserves more than that. Amen? He deserves our full hearts. We have such a great God. And he just deserves everything that we give him, all the love, all the sincerity, all the, you know, I was talking with a brother, I think I mentioned it last night. We prayed together on Thursday. He says, I'm in my 50s. He said, maybe I got 30 years. Maybe I only got a few years. He said, most of my life is gone, and I just want to give it to the Lord. I want to live all out for the Lord. And it was so encouraging for him, tearfully wanting to do that for the Lord. Our God deserves our best. And so, again, this is, I know, a stern challenge from Isaiah. By the way, this is where he starts his 66 book, chapter book, is with this message. And he wanted to, the people of God to know right up front where they were at. Father, we just want to thank you again for recording these things for us. Your word tells us in the New Testament that these things of the Old Testament were recorded for our learning. And so, Lord, we pray that we might be tentative to them. I pray, Father, for anyone that is in the audience today that is hiding secret sins, that today might be the day of liberation, that they might come clean. Father, we know you're looking down in the deep recesses of their heart. You see everything. And it is just blasphemy for your people to come into your presence and act like worshipers when they're entertaining secret sins, doing things that they know are disapproving. Father, please protect us from traditions and form that just squelch our spiritual life. We want to be a people so dynamic, so controlled by your Spirit, that what we say is, every word of it, Lord, is pleasing to you. It's honoring to the Lord. It's refreshing. Lord, give us a vision for a vibrancy that you deserve. Lord, we see so much joy in your people when they're walking with you. They're singing, the dancing, the raising of hands. And Lord, we would pray that you make us joyful. Not a people that is just so hum-hum about our great God. Help us to be excited Father, you've given your son, and we want to tell you he's altogether lovely. He's beautiful. Every aspect of him is just wonderful. And so, Father, increase our love for him. Show us the things that are hindering that. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.